We're continuing in our series through Matthew. And here we are approaching the end of chapter 9, picking up at verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So reads the word of God. Well, we have recorded for us in these verses Christ's first healing of a blind man. In fact, it's his first healing of blind men, because there's two blind men come up to Jesus here and they find their sight restored. Now, blindness was a fairly common problem in that day. No such thing, of course, as sunglasses to protect your eyes from the sun. No such thing as Specsavers or laser eye surgery. None of that. Some were in fact blind from birth. And it might surprise you, out of all the miraculous healings of Christ, the most frequent is the healing of the blind. We have more examples of Jesus giving sight to the blind than of any other miraculous healing. And in some ways, if we know our Old Testaments as we should, that should not be surprising. Because that precise thing was predicted by the prophets, Isaiah in particular. Listen to a couple of verses from Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 18. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." Or Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." You see, over and over again, the Old Testament, when it spoke of the coming rescuer, the coming Messiah, one of the marks of his arrival they identified was the blind being able to see. But as far as we know, in the life of Jesus, up until now, Matthew 9, that hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. He's been performing tremendous miracles, yes. The calming of the storm, the healing of countless people, even raising up of a little dead girl. But not yet the healing of the blind. Until now. Until now. And we have to understand, folks, in the big picture of things, what we have here at the end of Matthew 9, this is monumental. This is no small miracle. Jesus healing the blind here, it's effectively like standing under a massive spotlight. It's like a great big neon arrow flashing towards him, pointing to the fact the promised Messiah is here. Here is one who can give sight to the blind. And as we look at these verses and the reactions that follow, we see actually there are two kinds of blindness here. There are, of course, those who are blind physically, but we're going to see there are those who are blind spiritually. And there's so much for us to learn, if only we've eyes to see it. if only we've eyes to see it. May God open our eyes and enlighten our hearts to see and understand His Word this evening. Two things we want to note from these verses. Firstly, we see men who are blind but can clearly see. That's the first thing. Men who are blind but can clearly see. Verses 27 to 33. Jesus has just raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter back to life. And the news of his miraculous healings, the news is spreading. You could say Jesus is beginning to go viral. He's beginning to become very popular. Verse 27 introduces us to a couple of blind men who have started following Jesus along the road. We don't know the specifics of these men. We don't know if they were born blind. We don't know when they became blind. We don't know any of that. But we are told as they followed Jesus, they cried aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David." And the tense of the verb Matthew uses here lets us know this was a continual thing. It was a persistent cry out for mercy. This is something, in other words, they shouted again and again and again. Though they were blind, they've heard of Jesus. They've listened to eyewitness reports and accounts. They might have even listened to some of the teaching on the Mount. They haven't had the same opportunities, the same privileges as others, but they haven't been able to see Jesus, but they've heard enough about Him. And they know that this Jesus, He's able to cure them from their illness, their blindness. And the fact they call Him Son of David, that reveals extraordinary insight. That's the first time we have anyone using this title to speak of Jesus. Son of David. That hasn't been heard of before now. As far as we know, no one else has called Jesus Son of David before this point. It's a title they give to Him. Son of David. And it's filled with messianic significance. 1,000 years earlier, God had made a covenant with David, remember, that a deliverer would come from David's line, that one of David's descendants would rule forever. And clearly these two blind men, they've put the pieces together of all that they've heard, and they can see. Though blind, they can see that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that He is the promised offspring of David. And it's extraordinary, because they're blind. They haven't been able to see the signs and wonders, but they could still see better than many of those around them. They could see who Jesus is. Son of David, have mercy on us. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't stop to immediately heal the two men. They follow after Him, repeating their cry until they enter a house. Verse 28. And we get the picture that it's only inside the house before Jesus turns round to these men and receives them. He doesn't stop. He doesn't heal them on the way. Because you see, unlike so many of His other miracles, this miracle was not for show. This was not to be a public thing. Jesus doesn't need a lot of false messianic excitement right now. He isn't interested in building His fan base. So the miracle, it takes place in the context of this house, very possibly only in the presence of some of the disciples. And it's in the quietness of the house, Jesus says to the two blind men, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" In other words, do you believe that I am the one who can give sight to the blind? Do you really believe that I am the long awaited for Messiah? They reply, Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. No ifs or buts or maybes, just a straightforward yes, Lord. We believe you can do it. And because of their faith, Jesus touches them and their eyes are opened. And surely, friends, it was a breathtaking experience for them. Just think, their eyes instantly flooded with light and shade. Everything suddenly in full high definition detail. The colours, maybe they have never seen colour before, so vivid, full, we can hardly imagine it. Not to mention standing before their very eyes, Jesus Christ himself. And it's such a brilliant picture of salvation, isn't it? Of what happens when a man, woman, or a boy or a girl is converted and becomes a Christian. When they become aware of their deep need. When they realize the answer is only in Christ. When they cry out to him for mercy. And when by grace they've faith in Christ, he in turn reaches out and touches them. He grants them new life. He opens blind eyes and the scales are removed. Has that happened for you yet, friend? Those of you watching along at home, has it happened for you yet? Has Christ opened the eyes of your heart to see for the very first time? That's what happened in that house that day. But then Jesus proceeds to tell these men something maybe that we find a bit odd, a bit strange. Don't tell anyone about this, man. In fact, we read verse 30, he sternly warned them. It's as if that now they can see, he looks at them square in the eyes and says, Now listen to me, men. See to it that no one knows about this. I mean it. I mean it. Don't tell a soul. And it's probably, surely, for the same reason that he brought them into the privacy of the house. This wasn't a miracle for the crowds. Jesus doesn't want hordes of people to hinder his ministry at this point. There's a divine timetable that he's following, and if news spreads that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, well, that could create a few problems at this point. So having opened their eyes, he tells them to shut their mouths. But these two men, they can't hold their tongues. They can't keep themselves from spreading the news. And they do exactly what Jesus tells them not to do. And they go and spread his fame through all the district. And I think we can understand their enthusiasm, their excitement. But nonetheless, they blatantly disregard Jesus, don't they? They don't obey his explicit command. And are there not times in our own lives when God has his word for us and maybe we don't always understand what he's asking? And maybe it's strange and contrary to what we think. But if we look at these men, we honour Christ most when we obey him most. And these men, clearly, they disobey Christ. We can't excuse them. Nonetheless, I don't know about you, but their eagerness to tell others, that is such a rebuke to me. Because where they were told not to speak, you and I, we've been told to speak, to be witnesses and to tell others. And yet, how often our lips are sealed? How often we go about as if we have a non-disclosure agreement signed? As I look at the disobedience of these men, I see a greater disobedience in my own heart and life. Maybe you can too. So I ask you, as I ask myself, what are you doing to spread the fame of Jesus Christ? Isn't that a tremendous phrase? Spreading the fame of Jesus Christ. And actually, just look at what these two men go on to do. The ESV doesn't bring it out terribly well. Verse 32, when it says, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. Because you could translate that verse in such a way that it makes clear the blind men bring the demon-oppressed man to Jesus. New King James. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. It's not entirely clear either way, but it could be the case that these two blind men are immediately involved in bringing others to Jesus. It's likely this mute man would have been one of their friends. It would have been very common for people with these kinds of illnesses to walk about together, to beg together, in fact. And so, yes, they're disobedient, but they're so enthusiastic, so eager to bring a fellow beggar to Christ. Because they can now see. They can now see. And they can see men and women all around them. And they can see them in their need, in their lostness. We've been thinking about famous Christians with the children that God has used in the past. And in almost every case, the thing that unites them all is that they could see what others around them failed to see. They could see men, women, lost in their sin and misery. We might question some of their theology, but they could see. They could see the needs of others. When the American evangelist D.L. Moody was in London in the late 1800s, several British ministers visited with him. They wanted to know how this poorly educated American was so effective in reaching so many people for Christ. And so Moody, he took these three men to the window of his hotel room. He asked each of them in turn what they saw as they looked out. One by one, the man described the park below. And then Moody looked out of the window with tears rolling down his cheeks. "Why, what do you see, Mr. Moody?" one of the men asked. "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." He saw people differently. And so did these three men, Matthew 9. Surely there's much for us to learn from these men who were blind, but could clearly see. Men who were blind, but could clearly see. We want to think then, secondly, men who can see, but are in fact blind. Men who can see, but are in fact blind. Verses 33 and 34. So verse 32 describes this mute man brought before Jesus. He's not only mute, but he's demon oppressed, or demon possessed even. And the two problems are connected, the demon possession and the muteness. The fact that this man couldn't speak was because he was demon possessed. We know that because verse 33, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And it's an extraordinarily brief report, isn't it? It must be one of the shortest accounts of Christ's miracles we have. So concise. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. I love it. I love it. It's as if it stresses the ease with which Christ just cast out this demon. Just as simple as that, Jesus casts the demon out and the man speaks. He has total power, you see, over the prince of darkness. It's astounding. And it's amazing. And this time the crowds see it. This is in front of others. And they're flabbergasted. Verse 33. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." It could be the crowds are reflecting on a whole series of miracles here. Matthew 8 and 9 contains about 9 or 10 miracles in a row. It could be this is the combined effect upon the crowds. Never has anything been seen like this in Israel. Now, Israel has seen a great deal when you think about it. From Moses and the wonders in Egypt to Elijah and Elisha and the miracles of their time. The crossing of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, the fall of Jericho. But never in all their history have they ever seen anything like this. This is a display of divine power that's unparalleled. And the crowds are amazed. But the marveling crowds don't last, do they? Oh yes, they throw palm branches at Christ's feet when he comes into Jerusalem. But it's the same marveling crowds who eventually call for him to be crucified. In other words, they were amazed, yes. They were astonished, yes. They were astounded, yes. But that's all. That's all. They had eyes to see, but it made no lasting impression upon them. And there are people like that today, aren't there? People who see something of the glory, the wonder of Christ, and it amazes them, and it fascinates them, and it intrigues them. But it doesn't grip them. And it doesn't captivate them. And it doesn't change them. Before long, other things fascinate, and other things occupy. And the lesson is surely just being astonished by Jesus isn't enough. We must come like the blind men came and cry out in faith for mercy. But as I said, they weren't the only blind men in these verses. In verse 34, we meet the Pharisees. And they have seen the miracles for themselves. They saw Jesus casting this demon out of the mute man. They heard the mute man afterwards speak. They could not deny any of these things. It was impossible to say they hadn't happened. But we're told the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And they couldn't get it more wrong, could they? They completely miss the point. They come up with something ridiculous, something illogical. They accuse Jesus of practicing the dark arts, of something demonic even. And it's utter blasphemy here. They see the work of Christ and they attribute it to the devil. And it's the most ludicrous conspiracy theory ever. Why would Satan cast out Satan? It doesn't make sense. But we're beginning to see here in Matthew a growing conflict, a growing separation. There's this rising sense of bitterness and hatred from these Pharisees towards Jesus. They couldn't deny the miracles. They've seen them right in front of their eyes. But unlike the blind man in verse 27, who were blind but could see clearly, these Pharisees, though they could see, their eyes were blinded to what was happening right in front of them. And rather than Jesus being the one controlled by forces of darkness, it was their own unbelieving hearts that are in darkness. Paul would write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unbelievers, they're blind to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Blind to the very Saviour who can meet their needs. How many of our loved ones are in that exact position? Blind. Kept from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Seeing, yet unbelieving. Oh, that men, women, boys and girls would see in Christ the Saviour, the friend of sinners, that they would forever be amazed at the wonders he has done. Have your eyes been opened to see who Jesus is? Have you eyes to see this evening? If not, let your prayer be that of the Greeks who came along to the disciples in John 12, verse 21, and a lovely little phrase there, where the Greeks, the Gentiles, they say to the disciples, "We wish to see Jesus." Let that be your prayer. We wish to see Jesus. Let that be your prayer for your loved ones who are in darkness. Lord, I wish them to see Jesus. In fact, let that be all our prayer. Maybe your eyes were opened long ago, but things have clouded over lately. Maybe you've lost sight. Still you can pray, "I wish to see Jesus." As we begin a new phase of regathering as a congregation, may that be our experience together. That together we would see him in all his glory. As a Christian of the 12th century, a man called Richard of Chichester, he prayed these words, "O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day after day after day. May I see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly, day after day after day."